Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad that you're with us. If you're visiting, if you're new, a special welcome to you, and we'd love to help you out in any way you can, answer any questions that you have, so please let us know if there's anything that we can do to help you. We are in a series in the book of Galatians, and so we're, I think, 9 weeks now into this series, and getting to the point where Paul's been talking about the gospel and our inability to fix ourselves on our own and the need for Christ to do that for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we get to a passage today about that, what it means for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. And this week, as I was going through this passage, one of the things that I started thinking about was how, you ever get like a knot in your shoelace that you can't get undone? You know what I'm talking about? Like, just, it's, you don't know how it got there, or it seems like it was pulled by a machine, it's so tight. Or your kid gets a knot in their shoelace, and you've got to be someplace, you know, and so you're telling them to get their shoes on. They're like, oh, hey, I need you to get, and you're already late, and then you need you to get this knot out, and you just can't do it. It feels like somebody put nail polish on it or something like that. Or it's super cold, and so your fingers are so cold, and you're thinking, like, there's no way this knot is ever coming apart. Do you know what I mean? And it gets really frustrating. Do you ever feel like you look in the mirror and you're the knot, like, that you can't get undone? Like, there's just stuff, you know, just stuff in life, whether it be a habit, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a situation that you're in, and it just seems like you don't know how this is going forward. Like, change seems daunting or unlikely or impossible. And Paul, what I feel like God was leading me towards in this passage today, and it's a passage I've read a whole bunch of times in my life, was towards like the reality of the Holy Spirit being the one that needs to straighten that out for us. Like, it's true, we are all a knot that can't get untied, but the Holy Spirit needs to do that and can do that and will do that for us in Christ. And so that's where this passage goes. And just, I was thinking about how we all experience a similar reality in life. I think people have more in common than we have that separates us. You know, we focus on our differences, but we really experience life in similar ways. Whether you're black or white, rich or poor, liberal or conservative, male or female, we experience the same range of emotions. We experience the same desires for good and evil. We wonder, you know, what it is that makes us who we are and who we're supposed to be, and like why we think and do and say the things that we think and do and say, and how we get better and what better looks like, and if that's even possible. And Galatians has been really largely about your inability to untie the knot. And so Christ needs to do something, your helplessness in the gospel and how the power of the gospel comes from that, because then you'll finally let God take over. And this kind of gets into what that looks like when you do or when you don't let God take over. Because you get to a place through Galatians where you've been set free, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because I've been crucified with Christ, but I still get up in the morning. You know, I'm still the one that gets out of bed and looks in the mirror and needs to figure out how to make this thing work and untie the knot that I feel like I am sometimes. And I look across, like, this isn't unique to just follow people following Jesus. Everybody's got to figure this out. You know, this is why bookstores have giant self-help sections, because we're all trying to figure out how to untie that knot. Or Amazon has a giant self-help section, I guess. Or, you know, and different religions look at it in a different way. And so I think a lot of religions are more works-based religions, and says God will accept you if you do a good enough job of untying the knot, or you try really hard at untying the knot, so you better get after it. And Christianity says, no, you can't, and he needs to do that for you. But then there's some Eastern religions that I really think say, yeah, you're a knot, that's okay, just deal with it. And so I was trying to figure out some of that stuff about like that symbol of the yin and the yang and the light and shadow, and as best I could figure out, that kind of speaks into it's just the way that it is, and so, you know, deal with it. And our culture, I think, has gotten to a cynical place of it can't change, and like motives to change it are like seemingly good but in reality sinister. So there's just a cynical you shouldn't worry about it, stop being so hard on yourself, and like stop being so hard on me and stop telling me the way that I should live my life. And so that's where our culture gets to. And I think we do that in part because we can't figure out how to fix us, and in part because there are parts of us we don't really want to fix. And I think that's played out in like different anecdotal stories I can remember from the last few years. So there's one a few years ago. This happens all the time, but this is the one that I remember, where there was a kid. He grew up in Apex. That was what's made it like a story that you remember. And he got tied up with some other kids. And so these three kids took a fourth kid out in the woods and they killed him. Like, it was this really weird, cultish, ritualistic type thing. And what I remembered was they interviewed the kid's parents afterwards and they're like, well, he's really a good kid, you know, which people do all the time. And that's fair because we all do good things. But you're like reading the article thinking he's really not, you know, when you take somebody out in the woods and kill him, like, you lose the label of he's a good kid. You know what I mean? But we all try and figure out how to deal with the fact that we're capable of good and we know it, but in reality, we don't live up to that. I was thinking about after 9/11, there was a book that came out, and I didn't read the book. I read a review of the book about our capacity for greatness, but how our capacity for greatness really just comes out when tragic things happen. And then 6 months later, we just kind of settle into the routine of who we are, and we can't keep it up. And the book was advocating, well, there are ways that we can keep that greatness up, but I think that coincides with what the Bible says about, like, we can't, you know? And there's another one that I thought of this week, which was, this happened a few years ago, but the Attorney General of New York, whose name I think was Elliot Spitzer, who, you know, his life was dedicated to putting the bad guys away. But it turns out, like, light, he had shadow. He was seeing prostitutes or running a prostitution ring or something like that on the side. And so the article I was reading talked about a study that had come out about how people that spend a lot of their life doing good things have a propensity to be doing some bad things that they justify because they do so many good things. And to remember it, because I'm a pastor, so I spend a lot of my life like trying to get good things to happen. And so you have a propensity to think, well, I've done all these good things, so I can do these bad things. And that's what, just different ways that we deal with the knot that we can't figure out how to untie. Another one came out this week in that same vein. If you remember the Creation, the Christian, bunch of Christian music festivals that went under the label of Creation Fest or something like that. Does anybody remember this? Because the guy that started them and organized all the festivals went to jail this week because he was molesting kids. And so, like, how do you do that, you know? And I think this passage, you know, is going to speak into that. There was a Christian author, I remember reading years ago, this was one of my favorite books, it's called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and he just... like, you love it because of his honesty and his understanding of God's grace out of his honesty. But he at one point in the book writes, when I get honest, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I'm a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Right? He's saying I'm a knot. And, like, just dealing with the reality of that, and how do I get that untied? And I think that's what Paul does in this passage. You know, can I untie it? How's that going to happen? And what Paul says in the passage, I think, is incredibly ambitious, especially in the day and age that we live in. It's bold. And he says, yeah, it's got to get untied, and the Holy Spirit is going to untie the knot, right? And so you can't settle for being a knot. Like, there's no settling. But you have to push forward in the power of the Holy Spirit to untie it and learn what that looks like. So here's the passage. It's Galatians chapter 5, and he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. So he draws a real stark contrast in there. He's not going to say, this is just who you are, it's light and shadow, yin and yang, you know, I can't change, so it's just the way it is. He says, no, change is possible and necessary, and so you need to work towards that. You are becoming someone, no matter how young or how old you are, there's a destination. And I'm not talking destination in terms of heaven and hell, that's another conversation. But you are becoming someone actively, day after day, you are becoming somebody. You're either following the flesh or you're following the Spirit. There's not in that a cynical acceptance of who you are, but an ambitious hope of who God created you to be. And so then he lays those out. And he starts with the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to get into this list in a minute, but at the bottom there, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to speak to that for just a second. And I almost never do this, where I put a different word in parentheses. This is the English Standard Version of the Bible translation. But do is a verb that is in the tense of like being an ongoing thing. And so someone else translated it practice, and I thought that was a better translation. He's not saying like everyone faces these temptations and you give in to them sometimes, but you can resist against them. He's saying if you practice these things that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says that, and it gets, this comes, like this language is so heavy depending on your background, you know. But why he says that makes sense, because those things are not, like, that's not how God works. That's not how God rolls. And if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to do things the way God wants to do them. And God doesn't do things like that because it's just not really a great way to live. And he doesn't have to because he's God. You don't have to because God's power is at work in you. And so he says, we're not going to settle for those things. And so if you practice those things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because if you practice those things, frankly, you're not going to want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so I think this is why when people say, like, oh, it's just how I am, or they overemphasize the capacity of good, we're downplaying their proclivity for bad. It's like, okay, we all deal with this, but God's going to lop all those things off and say, enough. It's got to change. And he's saying that now, like it's got to change. And you're either agreeing with that or you're not. And if you're in Christ, Christ died for these things because they have consequences to your relationship with God, to your relationship with yourself, and to your relationship with everyone around you. And so he died for the consequences of these things to happen. Now, people have broken these up into different categories, but maybe four general categories of sex and religion and society and substance. So let me just speak into this for a few minutes. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. I'll say this, God, throughout the Bible, God intends sex to be within the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and he does that for a reason. Sex is the place where you are, like, physically vulnerable with another person in a way like nothing else does. You've given yourself completely to a person. God meant for that to be paired with an emotional vulnerability to that person that only happens in the context of a relationship where the two of you have stood in front of God and everybody and said, until death, do us part. Where someone said, I will never leave you. I want to be with you. You are the only one that I want to be with, and so you are safe in this relationship. And it doesn't mean relationships are hard. It means you're safe in that relationship, and so that creates the context for a vulnerability that can only happen in that context. And I think that's why God has it like that throughout the Bible. And so you're emotionally, you're physically, you're spiritually vulnerable with each other. And that's how God created sex to work, those things to be joined together and not picked apart. And that's a great thing. Sex throughout the Bible is a picture of union with God. So the heaven is pictured as a wedding feast in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And a wedding feast, their wedding feast would last days. The couple would go off to consummate their marriage. And so it's a picture of union with God. I'm not even sure what to do with that other than to think heaven must be pretty great, you know? Like, I'm glad he did it that way. And so there's a purity in that. And that's what he intended for it to be. And so those words, sexual immorality is the same word, it's porneia. We get the word pornography from it, so it's a distortion of the things that God wanted it to be. Impurity is a Greek word, it's where we get the word catharsis. So if you have a cathartic experience, it's like a cleansing experience, but this is the opposite, it's acathartic, and so it translates to uncleanness. And sensuality is unrestrained sexual indulgence. Which is a lot of where our culture is today, where our culture paints sex as an appetite And so it's just a natural appetite, and so you should fulfill that appetite, and whatever that appetite is telling you to do, you should go ahead and do it. Our culture almost paints it like it's immoral to not fulfill that appetite the way that your body wants it to do. And God says, no, there's just a difference from that, you know? And God says, like, my way is better, and so we're not going to settle for this way. Religion, the next two terms, idolatry and sorcery. You know, idolatry is putting something in the place of God in your life, devoting yourself to it in the hopes that it will give your life. And that second word has the same root as our word for pharmaceuticals. So it involves ceremonies to worship other gods that use mind-altering substances. So there's worshiping God in the wrong way. The next group deals with how we relate to each other. So enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions and envy kind of deal with our relationships with each other. And it's the complete absence of harmony and the absence of selflessness, the opposite of selfishness, you know? And so that's what those words describe. Or maybe they describe your dinner table, you know? Or maybe they describe your workplace. Or maybe they describe your neighborhood. Or maybe they describe your church at times. But he says, this is not the way that things are supposed to be. That's what we devolve to. He knows it, like that. We get on each other's nerves, but we're not going to settle for that. That's not the destination that God has in mind for you. Christ didn't. He died to rescue you from those sins. He didn't rescue you to that existence. He rescued you from that existence. The last two there deal with substance, so drunkenness and orgies or carousing in another translation. And when it comes to drunkenness, I got to thinking about this week and. This is how I want to get at this, and so maybe you'll let me address something else at the same time. People ask me sometimes, because marijuana's gotten legalized in a bunch of different places, like, what will I speak out on that if marijuana gets legalized in North Carolina? And I talk about that in this way, and it fits with drunkenness. I know, like, you can drink wine, you can drink different types of wine to appreciate different tastes of wine and vintages. People will just geek out on that stuff, you know? Or beer, there's all sorts of craft breweries, and they're putting stuff like watermelon in beer right now because it has a different taste to it, which is crazy. But you can do that without getting hammered. Even stuff like scotch. I feel like less of a man because I just don't get it. Like, I've tried to, but I can't. I was with a group of guys. There's a scotch that's like the number one scotch called Pappy Van Winkle. If you're a scotch guy, you're like, oh, Pappy Van Winkle. And so these guys were all like, Pappy, go Pappy, we got Pappy. I'm like, oh, gosh. And so I said, well, don't give me much because I'm not going to like it. And sure enough, all that stuff tastes like what I envision gasoline tasting like. But people can drink it, and they somehow appreciate like a distinct taste in it, you know? I've never heard somebody smoke pot because they have like a different strand of it that tastes really, like people smoke pot to chill out. Like to eat, to alter their state of mind. And what he's saying here with drunkenness too is if you drink so that you can take the edge off and alter your state of mind, then you shouldn't be doing that. Like, that's an escape. And Christ is your escape. Christ is the reason you can handle things so you don't need to escape from them. And that's a problem, you know? And that's what he's saying here is there's a better way to live. And carousing is, I don't know exactly what to do with that. Maybe there are good reasons to party and there are bad ones. God likes a good party. God in the Old Testament tells him, like, you're going to have, like, several parties every year where you're going to remember the great things that I've done for you and you are going to be happy. Like, he orders them to be happy, which is weird, but that's what he does. And so there's a way to party to celebrate the goodness of God and out of gratitude, but there's also a way to party that's like, eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die in a really cynical spirit out of which a lot of parties happen. And so there, I think there's a difference, and that kind of fits with carousing. There's like a mode to it. And he says, you practice these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And again, practice is this repeated, really not resisting, it's just agreeing with and doing it. But it's not what the kingdom of God is like, so it makes perfect sense that he would say something like that. And you know why God's kingdom isn't like that? Because it's not a good way to live. Like, it kind of stinks to live like that. And we settle for stuff like that either because we don't know how to get out of it or because we like it a bit. And Paul's saying, uh-uh, that's not the way that it goes. And this is not, I'm trying not to make this like a morality play. Jesus died for these things. This is more of a question of what do you really want your life to be like? Where are you headed? What are you settling for? And what does God want for you? And do you believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to change you? This is how one other pastor. He wrote a translation called The Message, which I don't use that much, but I thought it was helpful in this case. And I really like the pastor, and he studied the languages, and so he knows what he's talking about. But here's how he describes this passage. It's how he retranslates it. It's obvious that what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time? Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic so religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved. Divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. And so Paul is saying, man, this is offensive to God, but he's saying there's a better, like God has something better in store for you, and so are you settling for this? And it's a stark contrast to saying this is just a complex knot of emotions and who you are and you can't untie it, so just, it's okay. He's not saying that. He's saying boldly, uh-uh. God's taking you someplace else. Now, then he lays out the someplace else and says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And says against such things there's no law. And so this group has three general categories. Like three of them are, this is how a couple people have sorted this out, like God word, and some of them are others word, and some of them are kind of within ourselves. And so love, joy, and peace are God word type things as they describe them. And these really, like, as I draw them out, like, they depend on faith. I said last week that God doesn't want us to be motivated by fear, and he doesn't want us to be motivated by just our base fleshly desires and just to run into those things, but he wants us to be motivated by faith that the gospel's true and matters. And these require faith. This is what living out faith is. So love, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and that's the gospel. You know, we love because he first loved us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, this is an orientation that prioritizes the good of those around you over your own good. And you only do that because you believe God's good and God loves you. And so you're loved. And so you have love to give to the people around you. And God has taken care of you. And there's an overflow of it. This is the opposite of a handful of things on the other list, like enmity and jealousy and rivalry and envy. And he's saying it's not like the little bit of envy and jealousy, but and then a little bit of love, or you love people if they're worth it, but the people that aren't worth it, you do this. No, he said, this is where you're moving. You're a lover. You're made in the image of God who's a lover, and so that you settle for nothing less than that. Joy. That's the opposite of some things, too. I've never met anybody that's really joyful and burning with jealousy and envy at the same time. They just don't work together. And so you have joy because God is good and he's better than whatever else is going on, but that requires faith and a lot of circumstances to believe that. You can have peace in the midst of turmoil because of your faith that God is in control. And so that's where peace comes from. It's not that you're in control, because you certainly aren't, but that God is in control, and so we can have peace. And the cross, again, points us to that, because when it looked like everything was lost on the cross, in reality, everything was being saved on the cross. And so that changes the way you look at everything in your life. But it's hard, and it requires a lot of faith to do it. The next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, are a bit about how we relate to each other. So patience is akin to endurance, a refusal to quit on others because you understand them in light of the gospel, and you have a humility towards yourself in light of the gospel. And so when Jesus says, he teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, that is a recipe for patience, but that's only possible because he's forgiven us, you know? And so faith fuels patience. Kindness is treating others the way that Christ has treated you. Goodness, a couple of people said, is like creating there's an atmosphere. It's like an aura of goodness that comes around you. It might be the opposite of carousing. It might be the good reason to party, you know? And then faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are more how we relate within ourselves. And so faithfulness is the ability to be consistent and dependable in your inner being, even when no one is looking. Like, just a consistency to your character. Gentleness is power under control. otherwise term meekness. This is, they use this to describe Jesus. And so it's not like weakness, it's power. It might be the opposite of fits of anger. That anger and that power might be in there, but it's not vomited all over everybody. It's under the control of the Spirit of God. And self-control indicates a discipline without the need for to be controlled by others. And together, those things are a picture of Jesus. This is how that pastor in the Message translated this passage. He said, but what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, but able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. And so again, he paints two different destinations and said, you're moving towards one or the other. God clearly wants you to move towards one, and he's empowered you to do that, but you can't settle for someplace in between. I ask you this question, like, which destination does your heart really long for? Which destination does your heart really long for? And this is, I don't ask that question to make you feel guilty. If you feel guilt, like, that's not, we're past that. And if you missed, like, Galatians is all about the gospel and what Christ has done for you, something you can't do for yourself. He took your guilt, he took your shame on the cross. You don't have to take that anymore. This is more like, where am I going, getting in touch with what's really going on in my soul? Paul at one point says, it's a great verse, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you should get in Christ Jesus, okay? Because he has done something unbelievable for you in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. This is, how do we walk forward from that point and just what's really going on in my heart? When people come in for counseling, I don't do a ton of counseling, so I'm not great at it. I think I could be great at it if I did a lot more of it, but when people come in for counseling, I'll spend a lot of time trying to get at, like, what's really going on in a situation, especially if it's a married couple. Someone said a long time ago, there's three sides to every story, like your side, their side, and the truth, you know, and just listening and letting people get it off their chest and express things that maybe they need to figure out to get in touch with where they are. And try and paint some balance in that picture. But then I'll flip at some point and I'll say, hey, what do you want? What do you really want? And I'm just trying to get them in touch with what's really going on in their hearts. And for a minute, they're like, wait, are you going to tell me I can have what I want? And I'm like, no. But we can't move forward if we don't understand where you are. And if you're not honest with where you are. And so a lot of times in a marriage situation, what do I want? I want to get out. Okay, well, we just got to be honest about that. Like, God doesn't want you to get out. Are you going to agree with you, or are you going to agree with God? Are you at some base level going to say, I want what you want, God, or I really want what I want, and I'm going to hold on to this thing? And so when I ask that question, like, which destination would your heart prefer? It's about the way forward, you know? It's about being honest of, like, do I kind of like jealousy? Do I, like, harbor a bit of bitterness towards people that Christ wouldn't have me harbor because it makes me feel, like, good about myself because someone's done something wrong to me, and so I'm a martyr, and that makes me, like, worthy in some way, elevated above that other person? Do I like comparing myself to the people around me because sometimes I win that comparison, and that makes me feel good about myself, and I don't want to give that up no matter what God wants for me? Do I, you know, like being mostly good in the area of lust, but leave myself a little wiggle room to look at some stuff that's not as bad as the stuff that I used to look at? You know, do I harbor some of these things instead of agreeing with God that there's a destination and it's the complete opposite of those things? And no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, you can get to a point of, well, this is just as good as it's going to get, or I've come far enough, or it's too hard, and so this is okay. Do I believe that I'm moving towards one of these two destinations? Do I believe it's possible to be like Christ? The last little bit of this section, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so he starts pointing to the way forward. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The passage starts, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so there's a contrast in how you treat these desires within yourself. And so the destination results from small choices made day after day that give into the flesh or make room for the Spirit of God to work. And he starts getting this difference, and I'm going to step real deep into that next week, but just step into it a little bit this week, because his language is important. He said you've crucified the flesh. So one author talked about this way, and the language is used a few times about what we do to our flesh and that list of desires and the posture that you take towards it. And he said the crucifixion in the day was pitiless, and crucifixion was painful, and crucifixion was decisive. Like, crucifixion was the masterwork of hundreds of years of trying to figure out the best way to kill people over different cultures. And so it was pitiless. People were on that cross for hours, if not days, and it was painful, in agony. And so he says that's the posture that you need to have towards those things in you. Like, it's not okay. He's going to change you. And you got to be okay with that and in on that with him now. You can't settle for that. And so that's the posture, is a pitiless, and it's going to be painful, but that's okay, and decisive. They broke people's legs to make sure they were dead before they got them off the cross. And so he says that's the ultimate destination of those works of the flesh in you. God doesn't want mostly fruit of the Spirit with a little work on the flesh on the side, you know? You either harbor your anger or your lust or your jealousy or greed, or you agree with God that you want to crucify it. And if you realize you're harboring it, then you either harbor the habit of harboring it, or you beg God to change you. And so where are you? Where are you? And the opposite side of that, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so this is a little bit different attitude, that you go to the Spirit and the Spirit does a work in you. You don't do a work in yourself. So there was a guy years ago he was a pastor. I really liked him. He had a good book I can't remember the name of the book, but he talked about training versus trying, and how if you were going to run a marathon, you wouldn't just go run 26 miles tomorrow and say, well, I couldn't do it, so forget it. You know, like, that would be stupid. And so you run a little bit every day, and you work up to running a marathon. And so he said the Christian life is like that, and it always bothered me that he said this, because this is not saying, well, love a little bit tomorrow, and then you'll be able to love a little bit more next week, and you'll be able to love even more than that next month, and you'll be able to love more than that. And it's focused on you, like, loving better. To me, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, that's like manufacturing plastic fruit. When we went to Disney when I was a kid, they had these little, they'd sell orange juice and it'd be a little plastic orange thing. Does anybody remember this? I know I'm old, but, yeah, or the grape juice and the grape thing. That's like plastic fruit, and that's not what he wants. It's you go to the Holy Spirit and say, I'm going to walk by the Spirit, and you're going to have to do some things that don't make any sense to you, and it's going to seem crazy. And there's a bunch of times in Psalms where he says, Lord, incline your ear to me. Like, what are you doing? Because a bunch of times it's going to feel like God's not doing anything. Or Paul says, we've become fools for Christ's sake. And when you walk by the Spirit, that's how you feel sometimes. But then every once in a while, something seemingly miraculous happens because the Spirit has its way in you and you change. And so that's what he's talking about. You plant, you water, you cultivate that. But that's not an easy way of doing things. Like, they talk about how, you know, humans developed and we were hunters and gatherers, and then agriculture took us a long time to do. You know why? Because it's hard to plant a seed and then just wait for it and cultivate it. And it's not just waiting. You work. Farmers work hard, right? But it's just a different process than going out and killing a buffalo. That's probably more satisfying, but not as productive. And so he's saying the Holy Spirit has a work that he's going to do in your life if you work with the Holy Spirit. But you need that power. Paul, in another place, says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's amazing. Like, that takes a lot of faith, but that's amazing. That says the same Spirit that went into the tomb and raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And so he will make it possible for you to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He'll untie that knot. He's in the process of making you the person that God created you to be. I mentioned, like, this is a bit of, like, counseling, which all preaching is a little bit of counseling, of getting to a place where you're in touch with what you really want and agreeing with God about what you should and what you shouldn't and your inability to do it and his ability to do it and what that means that you do next. And the best definition I've got of counseling from a professor was that biblical counseling is replacing unbiblical thinking with biblical thinking. And so unbiblical thinking is, in this situation, saying, I can't change, I don't need to change, I'm never going to change. And biblical thinking is saying, I can change, I need to change, but I can only change by the power of the Holy Spirit as I walk by the Spirit working in me. And so my hope for this message is that if you're in a place where you just feel like you're stuck, God would speak to you and say, you don't need to be stuck. The guy that I quoted earlier about being a bundle of paradoxes, he completed that thought by saying, grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. Well, there's much we may have earned, our degree or our salary, our home and garden, a good night's sleep. All this is possible only because we've been given so much. Life itself, eyes to see and hands to touch, a mind to shape ideas and a heart to beat with love. We've been given God in our souls and Christ in our flesh. We have the power to believe where others deny, to hope where others despair, to love where others hurt. This and so much more is sheer gift. It's not reward for our faithfulness, our generous disposition, our heroic life of prayer. Even our fidelity is a gift. St. Augustine said, if we but turn to God, that itself is a gift of God. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. And that's the gospel. And that's a good word. I'm going to read to finish just a little bit of Psalm 51, because I hope this is where it leaves us, where it leaves you, is longing and believing for better. And so this is Psalm 51. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Help me to want the things that you want for me. Renew a right spirit within me. You renew it, because I can't do that on my own. Cast me not away from your presence, because that's not where I want to live, God. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, because I agree with you that your kingdom is better. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Father, would you be at work in us, not just as individuals, but as a church? Would you help us to share Paul's ambitious thoughts of the way that we can be? Would you give us faith that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, God? And would you help us not to settle for something less than that? Father, thank you that you made us to be people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Lord, we long for that. We long for the day when you finish that job, when we live in that kingdom, when that reality is all we want. And God, I pray that you would meet us wherever we are, wherever we're stuck, wherever we feel like we can't get untied, whether we've been walking with you for a long time and we realize we've settled, but you want to move us forward. or whether we're in a place where we've never surrendered to you in the first place, God. Anyone's here in that place and they realize you have done something for them on the cross that they could not do for themselves and they need it. God, would today be the day that they move towards you and accept what you've done for them and decide to follow you, Lord. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.